I spilled it. I think it's fitting that I'm going to be preaching on Matthew 4, Jesus calming the storm, and I'm going to be standing in water. That is not coincidence. If you'll open to Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we come to you. You are indeed the God of heaven, the maker of the sea and of dry land. You're our God. You have called us your people. And today I would ask that you would shine light into our hearts. Grant us to be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the glory of Jesus today. Amen. Mary was nervous. Danger and disease were everywhere. Stained carpet, spotted ceiling tiles, my black pen lying conspicuously on the worn desk between us. As far as I could see, every object in my office was crawling with germs and contamination. Although she was frightened as she settled into my office for that first evening session, she still managed to be friendly and talkative. "I'm depressed," Mary began. "I'm anxious." This confession was the understated introduction to the last 4 years of Mary's life. During this time, Mary's life had been characterized by an irrational, debilitating, intensifying fear of AIDS. 4 years earlier, Mary had married her husband, Ben. When they met, Mary and Ben were each deeply committed to Christ, and Ben was pursuing a ministry degree at a Christian university. Before they met, Ben had been sexually immoral, but Mary was in love with the man he had become. So they wanted to spend their lives together pursuing Christ. So when Ben asked to marry her, she was delighted. The possibility of AIDS was particularly concerning for Mary. So in the preparation for marriage, Ben was screened for sexually transmitted diseases. Ben's test eventually came back negative. He was free of any such diseases. But while they waited for the results, Mary learned some upsetting medical news of her own. She would have difficulty conceiving. The news devastated Mary. She had always imagined herself with children, and suddenly she felt fear. She was fearful that she would not get the family she had always dreamed of having. She was fearful that she would not be happy without a family she had always wanted. She was fearful that she might have not have what she wanted. She'd have to settle for a life that didn't give her all she desired and deserved. She also feared disappointing Ben, as well as her parents. Mary pictured herself in 5 years of watching her friends cooing in their chubby infants and scooping happy toddlers into their minivans. She could already feel the claws of jealousy and bitterness closing around her heart, which was throbbing with the ache of despair. She was crushed and becoming increasingly listless. She couldn't pick out clothes to wear in the mornings and didn't want to go to work. She was shutting down. Mary's isolation and lethargy were naturally straining her relationship with Ben. In spite of the difficulties, they managed to get married, but now he was striving to be a patient and understanding husband who was discouraged by his wife's emotional collapse. After long days at work, he would return home to a dark, dirty house. Mary's fears were debilitating. Fear dominated her mind and dictated her schedule. She sought help from a pastor that the story goes on to tell us didn't do any good. And then she went to a doctor and convinced that she had just a hormonal imbalance. So She had always wanted a baby, so he encouraged them to have a baby. And Mary soon found out that she was pregnant. The immediate excitement of pregnancy, along with the attention Mary's received from her family and friends, were enough to quell her depression and anxiety temporarily. After the enthusiasm wore off, however, Mary's old habits of sinful thinking began to creep back to the forefront of her mind. In her second trimester, Mary accidentally cut her finger at a nail salon. The tiny cut reminded her of AIDS. She remembered specifically that AIDS is transferred and contracted by blood. Her fear came rushing back upon her. Over the next few months, Mary's fear of both blood and AIDS escalated far beyond reason. Trying on clothes at the mall became a terrifying risk. Mary felt contaminated because she didn't know where the clothes had been or who had been in them before. She began to see her own hands as potential carrier of AIDS. Because of this, she pursued the comfort and control of cleanliness and began to wash her hands obsessively. She believed that with a little soap, she could wash away the threat of disease. Objects in her home that she frequently touched began to lurk her consciousness like closet monsters crawling with the possibility of AIDS. Mary began to regard an ink pen in her home with suspicion, washing it as frequently as she washed her hands. The fear was suffocating. Mary couldn't use her toilet seat one morning because she believed that an intruder had broken into her home while she was gone and contaminated the toilet with HIV. By the time her son Daniel was born, Mary was miserable. She was tormented in her own house and confined to her bed, which was the only safe place. She was imprisoned in a home speckled with mysterious stains and everyday spots, all of which Mary now associated with AIDS. She even collected her family's laundry under her bed, because her fear of their dirty clothes prohibited her from washing them. Mary's pregnancy was a tremendous gift from God, but it did not rid her of all of her problems, as she had thought it would. It made her problems worse. God had not intended the blessing of pregnancy to redeem Mary from her crippling fears. Listen to this last sentence. He cared too deeply about her soul to mask her problems, even with good things. Perhaps after hearing Mary's situation, you feel much better about yourself. That wasn't the point of reading that. The point was to help you see yourself. Maybe the fears that reside in your heart, maybe they aren't as blatantly obvious as Mary's, but that may be for the worse and not for the better. To see the destructive nature of fear is the point of reading that. Coming face to face with fears may be exactly what we need to clearly realize that the true danger that we should be so concerned about is within us. The good news I have this morning is that God cares about your fears, and He has done something to redeem them. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, provide some of the most interesting reading in all of the Bible. They're filled with eyewitness testimonies about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are an excellent starting place for any new Christian or anyone exploring Christianity. One of the most attractive elements of the Gospels are the many stories that fill the pages. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John convey the who Jesus is and what He did by telling stories. Another element is that particularly is intriguing to me is the way the gospel writers make use of the Old Testament. Whenever I read the Gospels, my eyes are opened to the glories of Christ that were hinted in the Old Testament. They were hinted at. They were shadows. In the gospel, the reality has come, and the shadow of the Old Testament can be properly seen and more fully interpreted. One example of an excellent storytelling element and use of the Old Testament we find in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark tells the story of Jesus calming the storm. This is the way Mark tells it. Verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I want us to look at this story from three perspectives this morning. I want us to see it first, the story in the context of the whole Bible. Second, I want us to see this story in the context of this particular gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And then third, I want to see the story in its details. So first, I want us to see the context, this story's context in the Bible. It's very important that we begin with a larger context, because it's here that Mark gives us clues as to what is the point and the purpose of him telling this story the way that he does. Not only can we appreciate this amazing story that ought to amaze us all, but we can see numerous supernatural parallels to the Old Testament prophet that we read about just earlier. In fact, many scholars and commentators contend that the language used by Mark is nearly identical to the language in the account of Jonah. Mark intends for us to see at least seven parallels between Jesus calming the storm and Jonah being swallowed by the whale. Though there's, I think I saw more actually when Donnie was reading it, but we're not going to go there. I haven't thought through it. Seven, let me tell you. First, both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat. Both boats were overtaken by a storm. Both storms are described in almost exactly the same language. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. Both groups of sailors wake their sleeping passenger with the fearful statement of, "We're going to die." Both situations included divine intervention over nature as the sea was calmed. And seventh, both groups of sailors grew more terrified after the storm was calmed. Now, why would Mark, maybe we should say Peter, really, many believe that Mark wrote Peter's account of the gospel. Mark actually wrote it down. But why would they write this story in such a way as to deliberately direct our minds back to the story of Jonah? I think this is the reason. In the story of Jonah, he testified to the other men on the board of the ship that the storm has come upon us because God is displeased with me. He tells them who his God is. "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and it's me that he wants. If you throw me into the water, this storm will calm down." So they throw him into the water, and immediately it does just that. The men realize that Jonah's God is truly the one who controls the wind and the rain and the waves. So Mark uses this Jonah story to connect the dots between Jonah's God and Jesus Christ. He wants us to see this man is God. He has dominion over the weather. He has dominion over the sea. This Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the first thing I want us to see. The whole Bible is testifying to this. The second thing I want us to see is I want us to see the story in the context of this particular gospel. Let's look at the context of this passage. Okay, it's in chapter 4. In fact, it's like a new section starts here at the end of chapter 4, verse 35. And this is the first of four stories of Jesus performing miracles. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus gets off the boat and immediately runs and has an encounter with a man with an evil spirit so powerful that when they chained him up, he would just break through the chains. They couldn't hold him. Jesus, of these evil spirits, showing his dominion over evil spirits, and he cast these demons into a herd of pigs. Then to follow, I guess pigs are herds, I don't know. And then to follow, Mark gives us a story about a woman, about Jesus healing a woman with an issue of blood. She had been sick. She had had this illness for 12 years. And then he follows that story by him telling us that Jesus even healed Jairus' daughter from death. Now, what was Mark's purpose in placing all of these stories here? Well, what is Mark's purpose in reading the in this gospel? He tells us in the very first verse, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wants to tell them that this Jesus has dominion over the weather. He has dominion over the evil spirits. He has the dominion over illness. And he has dominion over death. He's indeed the incarnation of Yahweh. He is God in the flesh. He is the God of Jonah. And these miracles that Jesus would do are not just random tricks meant to impress a crowd. Jesus' miracles were primarily demonstrating who he was, the Son of God. They demonstrated his claim to be the Messiah. But they were also serving a redemptive purpose. Healing the sick, restoring the sight to the blind, making the lame walk, casting out demons, raising the dead are all redemptive in their nature. Disease and blindness and death and natural disasters are all effects of the fall on creation. Man's sin did not only affect his nature, but all of the creation as well. All of the bad things that have ever happened in this world can be traced back to sin. Not actual sins, but sin in general, as we were talking about this morning. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. Storms and tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes are all the effects of sin on creation." And when Jesus performs these miracles, he's turning back the effects of sin and corruption in the world. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that means that the kingdom of God is invading this world and reclaiming authority. This is a taste of the good things to come when Christ will return in his glory. And at that time, all the effects of the fall will be removed. There will be no more death. There will be no more sin. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. And if we miss this point of what Mark wants us to see, we're basically turning Christianity into a come to Jesus for a life improvement religion. We turn it into come to Jesus and he will make all your life nice and calm. But this is not the promise of the gospel. The gospel is much better than an easy life, free of all storms. The gospel promises that the creator of the heavens and the earth will be with you through all the times in your life, and then will one day rid all of creation, including our hearts, of anything that might make us doubt or fearful. How does this inform us, inform our reading of this story? And how does it help us apply the lessons learned in the boat to ourselves? Let's see that in the details of the story. This is the third perspective. Whether or not Jesus had this storm in mind when they pushed away from the shore, I don't know. I do know it was his idea that night to go by boat to the other side of the sea. And as we discuss this story, we need to be mindful of whom we're dealing with here in the boat. These men Jesus was sailing with, they were not beginners. They were not boating novices. At least four of them were professional fishermen. They knew their way around the boat. These were the types of men you would want to go on a boat ride with if you were about to go sailing. And it's likely why Jesus felt comfortable going to take a nap, because he knew his running buddies were very proficient when it came to boating. A storm at sea would have been nothing new to them. But it was their past experience on the water that helps us to see why, when this storm came, they were so afraid. It wasn't just another storm. This, the text tells us, was a mega storm. This was a great storm. And water was filling the boat. Then Mark tells us about what Jesus was doing during all of this commotion. It says he was asleep in the stern. That's the back of the boat. I looked it up on Wikipedia. This is important because in a story that highlights the deity, the godness of Jesus, that demonstrates that he's God, Mark wants to first remind us that this Jesus was also a man. Jesus had been teaching the multitudes all day, and like any man would be, he was tired. I bet he preached at least two sermons that day. And when he had set sail, Jesus knew it was time to take a nap. And it seems evident from just some of the details that he intended to go to sleep. He didn't slip into a nap. He took the time to get a pillow and a cushion. He intended to go to sleep. He was tired because he's a man. He knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what it's like to be weary and exhausted. But while he was sleeping is when the great storm arose. The wind was blowing, the rain was coming down, the waves were so high that they were causing the water level in the boat to go up. And in a panic, it almost seems like as a last resort, the disciples came and woke him. Now, if you're like me, I don't want somebody panicking. If I'm in such a sleep that I am sleeping through this type of storm, I don't want somebody panicking, waking me up. But Jesus responded better than me. And not only did they wake him up, they immediately begin accusing him of wrongdoing. You don't care about us. You don't care that we are about to die. You only care about your sleep. At least the men on the boat with Jonah, when they woke him up with the hope that his God indeed might care about their situation. Jesus' disciples knew he didn't care. We're told that Jesus awoke, and when he did, he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." It's got exclamation points, so he probably said a little harder than that. But he just spoke. Before, Mark said that it wasn't just a storm, but he said it was a great storm. And now he says that the result of Jesus' words weren't just a calmness, but there was a great calmness. And then he looks at his disciples and speaks to them. He addresses them. And here's what he says. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Clearly, Jesus sees a relationship between fearfulness and faithlessness. Why are you so afraid? It's important. I'll come to in a moment. It is, why are you so afraid? Most translations have the so, but I know there's a couple that have chosen to leave it out. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? First, he addressed the storm that was rocking the boat, and then he addresses the storm in the disciples' hearts. And we need to be sure here we see what Jesus said and what he didn't say. He didn't say, as I just said, why are you afraid? He did say, why are you so afraid? There's a difference. He didn't ask, why are you afraid? The answer to that question would have been obvious. He was standing in the water that was about to sink the boat. I mean, when they woke him, when he looked around, he understood why they thought they were about to perish. Right? He didn't say, well, what's the problem? It was why they were afraid was obvious. But he said, why are you so afraid? What could possibly lead you to the question of whether or not I care for you? You don't have faith. You still don't trust me. And here, it's not like you were questioning my ability. You were questioning my heart. I don't care about you? You question my love? John Calvin has this to say about Jesus' question. It's somewhat lengthy, but listen, please. Here we are given an answer to a question which might be asked when one hears this reproof. Is every kind of fear sinful and contrary to faith? First, he does not blame them simply because they fear, but because they are timid. Mark adds the word, so. Why are you so cowardly? And by this term indicates that their alarm goes beyond proper bounds. Besides, he contrasts faith with their fear, and thus shows that he's speaking about immoderate dread, the tendency of which is not to exercise their faith, but to banish it from their minds. It's not every kind of fear that is opposed to faith. This is evident from the consideration that if we fear nothing, an apathetic and carnal security rests upon us. And thus faith languishes, the desire to pray becomes sluggish, and the remembrance of God is at length exhausted, extinguished. Besides, those who are not affected by a sense of calamities so as to fear are rather insensible than firm. He goes on to say, thus we see that fear, which awakens faith, is not in itself faulty until it goes beyond bounds. Its excess lies in disturbing or weakening the composure of faith, which ought to rest on the Word of God. Yet we ought to be aware that it is not every kind of fear which indicates a lack of faith, but only that dread which disturbs the peace of the conscience in such a manner that it does not rest upon the promise of God. End quote. So Calvin would counsel us that doing away with the feeling of fear completely isn't the answer. That would leave us in a dreadful state of indifference towards God. Instead, when we encounter frightening things, we should use these blessed occasions to turn and run in prayer to God, trusting His promises. It seems to me that Peter remembered from the time on the boat, because when he speaks He writes again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. And he's addressing women. And in this address, he's holding Sarah up as an example. And listen to what Peter says. I think he's hitting on the same idea here. He says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. That is interesting. You do not fear anything that's frightening. When I read this, it's always seemed odd. Do not fear anything that's frightening. Because the very fact that it was frightening means that I had to have some degree of fear, or it wouldn't have been frightening, right? Like, I wouldn't have described my trip to the church building today from home as frightening. It wasn't frightening. Now, if I would have had to swerve to miss oncoming traffic, or there was people following me trying to shoot me or something, then I would have said, that was frightening. But it was because there was some degree of fear. But he tells us not to fear anything that's frightening. Peter has a distinction of sinful fear in his mind, really the one that Calvin was just talking to us about. He knows that fear has become sinful when we fail to trust in God's goodness. Even the thought, God, do you care, is evidence of sin. Frightening things should cause us to run to Christ in prayer because we know He does care. When a child has a nightmare and runs into its parents' room and finds them sleeping, he doesn't turn around and say, they don't even care. I'm in the midst of this nightmare and they're sleeping. No, he runs to them. He awakens them. She sits up in her bed and yells, knowing that my Father cares. He will come running. Oh, brothers and sisters, we ought to trust the goodness and kindness of Jesus because He cares. Our Father, our God, is a better Father than the best earthly men. And if our dads come running when we have nightmares, when we have fearful experiences, how much more does Jesus give ear and concern to our fears? I don't think from the reading of this story, when Jesus rebuked them, I don't think that Jesus was rebuking them because, well, he expected them to be laying there asleep beside him. The answer here is not when circumstances that arise that cause fear that we should find a pillow and take a nap. No, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was about to go head to head with the wrath of God, he was in great distress, and he told his disciples to pray, but he came back and he found them sleeping. And he didn't say, yes, this is what I was talking about on the boat. They're not fearful, they're sleeping. This is maturity. No, Jesus' assessment was an agreement with Calvin's. They are sluggish and insensible, not firm. I just told you that you were going to deny me 3 times on this very night. This ought to make you fearful and pray, but yet you're sleeping. Oh, the beauty of this story, and just so many times we miss it because of our externalism. We miss it. We tend to find hope and peace in the story because we tend to be misguided about our greatest problems. We tend to point out things outside of us as the issue. The storm is the issue. The illness is the issue. Death is the issue. The waves and the wind. But yet Jesus knows the truth about us and promises us something better than an easy life. He promises us that He will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and the waves will not overwhelm you. When you pass through the fire, I'll be with you, and you will not be burned. And the flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. We have a resource that can enable us to stay calm inside no matter what storms are raging around us. The presence of Jesus is able to deal with the storms inside of us. He speaks words of promise to us that ought to calm our hearts. Just as His rebukes were able to calm the wind and the waves outside of us. But notice, even when the storm was over, they were still afraid. They're still afraid, but no longer of the elements of the weather which they thought was about to capsize their boat. But now they were afraid, even more afraid, of the man standing in their boat. Not because he may hurt them, but because he has just demonstrated the power to save them. He has just proven himself greater than the storm. He's more powerful than the wind. At his word, the sea is at peace. Who is this man? A moment ago, they had questioned his goodness and related to him as though he were just another man. But now, there is another fear in their hearts. And they're just saying, who is this man? Even the winds and the waves listen to his voice. This is the result of spending time with Jesus. He continued to reveal himself to you. And you will find that he is better than you could have ever imagined. When they saw his glory, their hearts were further transformed. A new fear ruled their hearts. And this is a fear that gives peace and hope. I believe Mark wants us to see this because it's a reoccurring theme in the four miracles of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Look over them and notice, not right now, listen to me right now, but when you go home and do devotions this afternoon, look at them and notice. After the miracles, people are fearful. Notice just how many times in these four miracle stories, people respond with fear. Now their fear was redeemed by their faith. When they feared the winds and the seas, it was for a lack of the fear that they ought to have had for Christ. But now that they saw a demonstration of his power over the weather, they feared the weather less and him more. They feared that lest they should offend the one who had just saved them. Lest they should offend the one by their unbelief. They had feared the power of the wrath and of the Creator in the storm. And that fear had torment and amazement in it. But now they feared the power and the grace of the Redeemer in the calm. They feared the Lord and His goodness, and it had pleasure and satisfaction in it. And by it they gave glory to Christ as Jonah's fellow sailors did, who when the sea ceased their raging, also feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Jesus may, in your view, be inattentive as though he's sleeping, although he just doesn't hear you. When your life, the ship of your life, in which you are in, is filling with waves, and when in the distress of your soul, you're crying out to Him, save me or I'll perish. But remember, God incarnate, God in the flesh, has not promised smooth sailing, but He has promised to be with you in all His power until the time of deliverance. Jonah said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And Mark wants us to see that the one of whom Jonah spoke has made himself known in the man Jesus Christ. We begin, sort of, by comparing this story with the story of Jonah. Two almost, in some ways, two identical stories, with one big difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to his sailors, in effect, there's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you'll live. And they threw him into the sea, and that didn't happen in Mark's story. Or does it? I think Mark is showing us that the stories aren't actually different when you stand back and look at it with the rest of Jesus' story in mind. In Matthew's gospel, he explicitly brings out Jesus speaking about the fact, himself making this connection between Jesus and Jonah. Jesus told the people, one greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself. He's the true Jonah. And he meant this. Someday, I'm going to calm all the storms. I'm going to still all the waves. I'm going to destroy destruction. I'm going to break brokenness. I'm going to kill death. And how can he do that? He can only do it because when he was on the cross, he was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice, of what we owe because of our wrongdoing. And that storm wasn't calmed until it swept him away. If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into that ultimate storm isn't burned into the core of your being, you will never, if it is, you will never again say, God, don't you care? And if you know that he did not abandon you in the ultimate storm, what makes you think he's going to abandon you in much smaller storms? And someday, of course, he will return and he will steal all the storms for eternity. This truth is the only thing that can turn you from being a coward into being someone who's courageous. Only this can destroy the fear in your heart and make you bold and courageous and trusting all your life. If you let this truth penetrate to the very core of your being, you will know he loves you. You will know he cares. And then you will have the power to handle anything in life with a calm and peaceful boldness. And it is then that you will say with the hymn writer, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of woe shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Oh, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, he is inviting you into his boat. He offers you something better than a pillow to lay your head upon. He offers you himself. Come and rest and find peace. There's no other peace that compares to laying your head upon the bosom of Jesus and trusting him. The story of the Bible invites you to come to Jesus. The story of Jonah invites you to come to Jesus. The Gospel of Mark invites you to come to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, what love that you would send your only Son. What humiliation that God would become a man and take on flesh and associate and commune and sail and boat and preach to people. With people like us. Father, thank you for such glorious promises that Jesus has left us with. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would awaken our hearts and that we would find a boldness, a peace, a calmness in your presence with us. Amen.